Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now in Ezekiel chapter 36, which I will entitle, God Will Put His Spirit in Israel. This prophecy is probably given in the same years as chapters 34 and 35. I have 584 as the date of chapters 34 and 35. So we're going to assume that this prophecy was given in the same year. And remember, Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586. So this prophecy is given shortly thereafter, and we'll see why that is true as we go through the chapter. So we begin in verse 1. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say. So God calls Ezekiel son of man again, and I've gone over this at least 5,000 times. In the previous chapters, let's just say that the son of man, there's two theories as to why Ezekiel was called the son of man. One is because God wanted to keep him humble because he is a man, a son of man, and men are humble. Or he wanted to give Ezekiel a messianic title as a type of Jesus who was the Son of Man. I prefer the latter theory. Son of Man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say. Now in chapter 35, Ezekiel had prophesied against the mountains of Seir. Those are the mountains of Edom. So the geographical features are used as a poetic figure of the nation at large. And so now the mountains of Israel are going to get prophesied to. But this is going to be a positive thing for the mountains of Israel. So Yahweh says for Ezekiel to say to the mountains of Israel, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. And again, sovereign Lord, that's the title that is used over and over and over, almost ad infinitum in the book of Ezekiel, because God is sovereign. He can do what he wants with the nations that he's dealing with. And he's dealing with a lot of nations here. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, to the desolate ruins and the deserted towns that have been plundered and ridiculed by the rest of the nations around you. This is why we say it. This prophecy was given after 586, after the Babylonians had done all that. Verse 5, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In my burning zeal I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, for with glee and with malice in their hearts they made my land their own possession, so that they might plunder its pasture land. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I speak in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn. It's amazing how many times the sovereign Lord mentioned his own name, the sovereign Lord. Now in verse 2, God says the enemy is said of Israel. Who's the enemy? The enemy is also referred to as the rest of the nations in verse 4 and in verse 5. Same phrase. Here's some options. One, the Babylonian troops left behind in Israel after the main body of the Babylonian troops had returned to Babylon. I don't think that's what it is. The Babylonian Empire is often referred to as the nations because of all the constituent nations in the empire. And the King James has it, the residue of the nations. And so what's left over of the Babylonians? No, that's too petty. Another option suggested is that it refers to the rest of the nations who hadn't been so hostile to the Jews. In other words, some nation that had not participated in the original destruction of Jerusalem with the Babylonians, now they're piling on and taking what they get after the Babylonians have finished. I don't think so. It just means the heathen nations surrounding Israel who were a part of the Babylonian Empire. Now, who were those nations? Here's what John Gill says. The Tyrians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, who mocked the Jews, rejoicing at their destruction by the king of Babylon, and seized upon as a prey to themselves what he left, the residue of the nations, the rest of the nations. Well, if Gill is right, and I assume he is, the Tyrians were on the Mediterranean coast, 20 and 30 miles up the coast from the northwestern corner of Israel. The Philistines were at the southwest of Israel. Actually within Israel on the coast down there. The Shephelah, the Edomites, of course, were south of the Negev Desert and south of the Dead Sea and south of Moab. Moab was to the west of the Dead Sea. Moab was to the east of the Dead Sea, and the Ammonites were to the east of the Jordan River. So they were completely surrounded by enemies, and I'm assuming that's who this prophecy is against. Now in verse 2, God says, the enemy said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become my possession. Why is Jerusalem referred to as heights? Well, to the Jews, the land of Israel was the highest part of the world. Jerusalem was the highest part of the land, and the temple was the highest part of the city. I remember on a trip to Israel, riding in a bus from the Jordan River up to Jerusalem, and I thought that bus wasn't going to make it. It was going so slow because it really had a steep hill to climb. Jerusalem really is up on a hill. That's why it was so hard to take in ancient times. Now let me make one comment that Gill makes here. Why does God prophesy to the mountains? Gill, who has an overactive imagination, says this, the land of Judah, which was very mountainous, at least one part of it, called the hill country, that's the spine of hills that go up and down north and south through the middle of the land, and now the country being cleared of men through the captivity to Babylon and other desolating judgments, there was none but bare mountains to speak unto. I don't know if Ezekiel meant that or not, or whether God meant that or not. No people down there, so I'll have to speak to the mountains. Now in verse 5, we have a particular mention of one of these nations, the rest of the nations surrounding Israel, Edom, called out by name. Now, why was that? Well, Edom was especially mentioned because Edom was especially hostile to the Jews. Now, let me make one more comment about why God was prophesying to the mountains. This is from Adam Clark. The Edomites, or Edomians, during the Babylonish captivity, took possession of the mountainous parts of Judea and the fortresses which commanded the country, intending to exclude the Jews if ever they should return from their captivity. And so that's why God is speaking to the mountains, because the Edomites were in the mountains. Now, I don't know how Clark knows that. Nobody else knows it that I know of. It's a speculation, in other words. But in previous audios, I went through lots and lots and lots of scripture about how nasty the Edomites were to the Israelites. Don't have time to do it in this chapter. In verse 5, all the nations in Edom, with glee and with malice in their hearts, made my land their own possession. That's where Clark gets the idea that the Edomites actually went in and took over the hill country of Judah while the captives were in Babylon. So basically, verse 6 and 7 says, I'm going to give it back to you. I think we'll give the mountains and hills, ravines and valleys. He started with the mountains, and then he goes to the ravines and valleys too, just so that the whole land is covered. And he says, I'm going to give it back to you. I swear with uplifted hand that the nations around you will also suffer scorn, which is just another way of saying that the land's coming back to you, Israel. He doesn't say that explicitly, but he swears with uplifted hand because that's the way you swear. You hold your hand up just like we do in court today. We go down to Ezekiel 36, verses 8 through 12. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I am concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. I will settle people on you as in the past and will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, and you will be their inheritance. You will never again deprive them of their children. So here's some good news for once from Ezekiel. The mountains will produce branches. That's because vines grew on mountains and vines were very fruitful. Fruit for my people, Israel. That would include grapes on the branches. Also fruit trees. For they will soon come home. So who's going to be planting all these vineyards? The people on the exile who are going to return from Babylon in 538 or 537 after Persia beats Babylon in 539 and Cyrus the Great says, okay, I'm going to give you a decree and let you go back and rebuild your city. So God says he's concerned for the returnees. He will multiply them. When is this going to happen? When will they come home? Well, the prophecy, as I said, was 584, roughly. The return is roughly 538, maybe 537. The date is not exactly definite. That's about 46 years later. So soon means about 45, 46 years later. Now, this coming home, this return, I've already said that's the return under Cyrus, which is about 538 or 537 B.C., but coming home could also refer to the return under Cyrus the Great, the Persian, but it also could refer typologically to further fulfillment in the New Covenant Church. The flocking of people to Old Israel in 538/537 is a type of people in the New Covenant era flocking into the church. That, I believe, in my humble opinion, is the correct way to look at this. Or you could just leave the literal return in 538 and 537 out and just say it's a prophecy of the New Covenant Church. There's no historical reference. I never do that with prophecies. I don't like that option. And some people have said, oh, it refers to the restoration of Jews at the end of time, trying to take care of Romans 11, I guess. I don't think that's it either. I think it's a physical return to Jerusalem under Cyrus the Great, which is a type of people coming into the church, the new Zion. People going into the old Zion is a type of people coming into the new Zion, the church. And so Israel, in verse 11, is going to prosper more than before. This is more evidence, that phrase, prosper more, is more evidence that spiritual blessings are meant here in addition to physical blessings. It doesn't mean that the land should be better or more fruitful than in the times of Joshua, who led the people into the land and found it to be a land flowing with milk and honey and abounding with all kind of fruit. That's true, but that's not what's meant here, probably. It's not that the people in Israel, at the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy here, that the people should be more flourishing than in the times of David and Solomon, for no such fruitfulness and prosperity took place upon the return from Babylon. Happened later, maybe, but not at the return, and that's what Ezekiel's talking about here. So, in my humble opinion, this is to be understood as spiritual blessings and privileges in the times of the Messiah. And more particularly, it may refer to the Jews who were being converted, as well as Gentiles. One of my commentators says, it would be difficult to show the literal fulfillment of this prophecy from the days of Zerubbabel to the birth of Christ, because the nation was not exactly flourishing more than it was during the times of, say, Solomon. This quote continues, the coloring is too high for that period, and the whole falls in better with the gospel than with Jewish times. That was Adam Clark's opinion. Another indication that this prophecy has a broader fulfillment in the times of Christ than in the return to Israel from Babylon is this phrase in verse 10, I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. Whole house sounds like it's all going to be there. But as we know, there were only a minority of the Jews in captivity in the ancient Near East and in Babylon who came back to Jerusalem. But the whole house of Israel sounds fuller than that. Well, with those indications, I think most people take this as a prophecy of something beyond the return to Israel from Babylon, although that, of course, is included. And verse 12, God says to the land, you will never again deprive my people Israel of their children. How was the land depriving Israel of their children? Well, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, the sins committed by the people caused the Lord to bereave them of their children. And so the land is poetically said to deprive the Jews of their children when it was actually, of course, the sins of the people themselves that were depriving themselves of their children. Or it could mean literally Israelites were killing people and thus depriving Israelites of their children, but I don't think that's what it means. We go now to Ezekiel 36, verses 13 through 15. This is what the sovereign Lord says, because people say to you, you devour men and deprive your nation of its children, therefore you will no longer devour men or make your nation childless, declares the sovereign Lord. No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples or cause your nation to fall, declares the sovereign Lord. Well, there it's clear. The sins of the people caused their own nation to fall. But it's not going to happen anymore. They devoured men. They deprived their nation of its children. This devouring men is probably a reference, an allusion to Numbers 13:32, where we hear of the ill report of the spies who had been sent out to spy the promised land on the Exodus. Numbers 13:32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone, in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. The land devours, again, poetically, saying that the people in the land are going to eat us up. Well, here's some options as to how the land devoured its children. Some of these are kind of silly, but option number one, the air was unwholesome. Option number two, the land did not produce a sufficiency of food to support the inhabitants of it. No. Option number three, the curse of God was upon the land. One judgment or another was always on it. Famine, pestilence, the sword of the enemy, internal broils among themselves, wild beasts. I think there's your answer right there. The sin of the people brought down the curse of God on the land. But that's not going to happen because God's going to remove the curse. And of course, this is fulfilled in the New Testament church. One commentator suggests that The nation is depriving itself of its children through miscarriage or abortion. I don't know if the Israelites did that back then. In verse 15, we look at the phrase, "No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations, and no longer will you suffer the scorn of the peoples." When was this accomplished? Not upon the Jews' return from the Babylonian captivity, because since that time, 538, 537, the Israelites' men have been devoured. Think of AD 70. The tribes have been bereaved by famine, sword, and pestilence. Think about the Maccabean period. They have borne the shame and reproach of the nations where they have been dispersed. The Romans got them. The Seleucids got them. So these prophecies must refer to something beyond the return under Cyrus 538/537. They must refer either to the New Covenant Church or to a future restoration of the Jews, which I hope happens, but that's the future. We can all speculate about the future. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know that the New Covenant Church showed up in the times of Jesus, so I prefer to be on safe ground there and say that this prophecy is referring to the New Israel. Of course, you got to be real careful about being too literal here, because if you say, "No longer will I make you hear the taunts of the nations," the church is receiving the taunts of the nations in America today. The church is being ridiculed and blasphemed, or God's being blasphemed, and the church is being demonized, marginalized, treated like dirt. But what Ezekiel means here, "No longer will you hear the taunts of the nations as they taunt you for being defeated," is a big difference. Church is not defeated. We're not going to be defeated. We might suffer a temporary eclipse, but we're not going to be defeated. We go now to Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 23. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me," says Ezekiel. "Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight," her period. "So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the house of Israel, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." Under verse 16, we have another prophecy. "Again, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel." So we assume it's about the same time as the preceding one, which is about 584, a couple of years after the destruction of Babylon. And again, there's constant reference to the exile and to the disaster of 586 all the way through this chapter and this passage also. Verse 17, God says, "The conduct of the Israelites," this is back in Jerusalem, but back in Judah, "was like a woman's period." Well, a woman's period meant blood, and of course blood was protected and holy because life was in the blood, and the whole point of all those blood regulations in the Levitical code was to show that blood was sacred, and so it was not biologically unclean that is being talked about here. It's Levitical uncleanness. Now, when a woman menstruated, that menstruation separated her from her husband. It was illegal to have sex during her period. That menstruation separated her from God. She couldn't enter the sanctuary of the Lord. Likewise, when God looks down at the conduct of the people in Israel, God is separated from Israel, and he separated himself from them by removing them out of the land. 586, when the Babylonians took them away. Now in verse 18, idolatry, of course, is mentioned, but also the Israelites had shed blood. I think that was mainly judicial murders they were doing. The leaders of the nation were stealing land and getting people killed so they could get the inheritance and so forth. There's no really historical examples of that. I'm trying to think. Of course, Ahab and Jezebel stole Naboth's vineyard. That's an example. It killed him. But I'm sure there was a lot of it because Ezekiel's pointing it out. Yahweh is pointing it out. Verse 19, Yahweh says, "I dispersed them," the people of the land, "among the nations." Of course, that's referring to the Babylonian captivity. That happened not only in 586, but also 10,000 people went in 597, including Ezekiel. Two exiles. And in fact, in 605, Daniel went, and a few nobles went. So the Jews were dispersed among the nations, scattered through the countries. God judged them. Now, wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. Why is that? Because people would look at a Jew and say, hey, I thought your God was Yahweh. What kind of a God is it that lets you get scattered all over the nations and defeated and embarrassed amongst all the nations of the world? Your God is a joke. And God says, my name's not going to be a joke anymore. You profane my holy name, not only by your conduct, but by the fact that you've been dispersed, making me look weak. So I'm going to restore people to the land. This, of course, shows that Yahweh had to constantly balance off two things. It's another example of this. He made a covenant promise to Abraham, starting with Abraham, that Israel is going to endure. The land is going to be given to the descendants of Abraham forever, for a long, long time. So he wants to keep that promise, but on the other hand, he has to constantly chastise his disobedient covenant people. And so he does so, chastises them severely, but then restores the rump or the remnant. So God does both. And so now God's name is held up among the nations because people look around and say, well, Israel didn't go down. And by golly, now Yahweh's name is being proclaimed among the nations in the Christian church. There's over 1 billion people naming the name of Jesus, at least nominally. So God says in verse 23, I will show the holiness of my great name. His name is set apart. That's what holiness means, set apart from all the other gods. The name which the Israelites had profaned. Profane is the opposite of holiness. It means bringing something down into the dirt and making it common and holy, like everybody in the country who says, oh my God, all the time, just bringing God's name, taking God's name in vain and profaning it. Even Christians do that, I might add. It's disgusting. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. All right, we move now to Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. Yahweh continues, for I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Of course, that's the reference to 538/537, the return under the edict of Cyrus the Great, who had conquered Babylon, springing the Israelites. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now, these four verses make it real clear that Ezekiel is prophesying of the new covenant church, a new heart, a new spirit, heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Put my spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, in you. That's talking about the church, folks. So in verse 24, when God says, I will gather you from all the countries, that's both literal and typical, as John Gill points out. The countries refers to all the nations of the Babylonian Empire, the ancient Near Eastern nations. Verse 25, God will not only return the people to their land, the old Zion, but God will also sprinkle clean water on you. Now that is a symbol of cleansing, obviously. In fact, it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Well, that did happen literally. The Jews never did any more idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. Now, where does this phrase sprinkle come from? Well, the Old Testament ritual required sprinkling of water for cleansing in certain instances. There was also sprinkling of blood. But since Yahweh mentions sprinkling clean water, let's look at an example in Leviticus where sprinkled water was used to make clean. Leviticus 14, verses 51 through 52. He will take the cedar wood, the priest will, the hyssop, the scarlet yarn, and the live bird, dip them in the blood of the slaughtered bird and the fresh water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. This is a house that's been infected with leprosy or some kind of disease. He will purify the house with the blood of the bird, the fresh water, the live bird, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet yarn. So water is used for a symbol of cleansing, which is obvious. Well, that's what water does. It cleans things. But now, how does this reference become fulfilled in the New Testament? Some people have suggested water baptism. I've even seen it said that it stands for infant baptism because you sprinkle a baby. I will not make a comment on such a ridiculous claim. If you're going to support infant baptism, you got to use a different reference than that. I don't think infant baptism actually can be supported, but it takes a lot of theology to get into to refute that or to accept that. I don't think just this mere mention of sprinkling water refers to infant baptism or water baptism of any kind. Some people say it refers to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit makes us clean, makes us pure. Some people say it refers to the blood of Christ because Jesus' blood makes us pure. I don't know. I just think it's easier to say that God is going to make us clean. However he's going to do it, through the burning up of impurities or through the blood of Jesus, it's going to happen. The church is going to be cleansed from idolatry and from sin and from impurity. Verse 26, I will put a new heart and a new spirit in you. New heart, new spirit are two ways of saying the same thing. It's just a repetition for emphasis, as John Gill says. Now here is the announcement of the new covenant. This is a repeat, by the way. Ezekiel also announced the new covenant in Ezekiel 11, verses 19 through 20. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their bodies and give them a heart of flesh, so they may follow my statutes, keep my ordinances, and practice them. Then they will be my people, and I will be their God. And of course, a heart of stone is an unfeeling heart. Doesn't care what God wants, doesn't care what God says. A heart of flesh means a soft heart that cares, that receives what God wants. This heart of flesh refers to the new man, regenerated and sanctified by the Holy Spirit of Christ, as we see in Ephesians 4:24. You put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness and righteousness and purity of the truth. So a heart of flesh is a new man with a new self, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has it. Verse 27, Yahweh says, I will put my spirit in you. Now, just to put the cherry on top of the ice cream, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, the partial reformation at the return from Babylon was an earnest, a down payment, of the full renewal hereafter under Messiah. So I think that's exactly true. So now we go to Ezekiel 36, verses 28 through 32. You will live in the land, Yahweh continues, I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the fields, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. He's doing it for his own sake. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. So right here in the midst of the prophecy of so many blessings, God says, but I want you to remember, I'm blessing you not because of your works, lest you should boast. You should be ashamed of what you've done. But despite your shame and disgrace, I'm going to bless you anyway. So, going with our theme of the physical as a type of the spiritual, verse 30, I will increase the fruit of the trees. I believe that happened when they got back to Israel and replanted, and the crops of the field, so they won't have famine anymore. Yeah, I believe that happened, but again, that's a type of all the fruit and all the prosperity that the Christian church is going to experience when both Gentiles and Jews are converted into the spiritual Israel. And, of course, you can also perhaps refer to Jews converted at the end of time in Romans 11. However that might occur, I do not believe it's going to be because there's a nation of Jews that are converted. I believe it's because of individual Jews that will be converted. But that gets into controversial eschatology, and I don't want to do that right now. So we go to Ezekiel 36, verses 33 through 38. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. We'll be finished with this chapter, this long chapter, after we finish this passage. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, and are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So, not only will Israel be physically restored, lots of people, lots of sheep. There were extra sheep in Jerusalem during the three appointed feasts, Passover, harvest, and tabernacles. because you had to bring extra sheep in because of the required sacrifices at those three festivals. And so there were lots of sheep in the city. And so that's a metaphor that's being used by Yahweh to say, that's how many people we're going to have here. And of course, that's fulfilled in the church, as I say, today, 1 billion people. Lots of people believing in Jesus now, and through the years, more and more and more. In verse 33, the Sovereign Lord says, on the day I cleanse you, of course, that's not referring to a 24-hour day there. That means at the time of the return from Babylon, I will resettle your towns. As I said, he did that. But notice how close the physical and spiritual blessings are juxtaposed. He's going to resettle the towns, and then the land is going to be like the Garden of Eden. So Israel's going to go from desolate and destroyed ruins to the Garden of Eden. And of course, the whole purpose of that is so God's name will not be profaned anymore. Verse 36, then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed. Again, God's name is important here, his honor. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. And verse 37, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel. Notice that God's just not willy-nilly doing all this stuff. He expects the Jews to be praying for the restoration of the Jews. The restoration of the Jews was not automatic. They were supposed to pray for it. And of course, same thing here. We're supposed to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, despite the fact that all these prophecies say that we're going to be prosperous as we spread over the earth, even as the waters cover the sea, even as the mustard seed grows up so that all the birds of the nations will rest in its limbs, even as the leaven leavens the whole lump and the kingdom of God spreads throughout the world, we're still supposed to pray for it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now in verse 38, Yahweh says the ruined cities of Israel will be filled with flocks of people. Concerning that, there are two options. This is referring to the new covenant, which I take it to be. Oh, many people take it physically, referring to the 1948 restoration of the land of Israel, the geopolitical Israel. I do not think so. That's just a speculation. I believe it refers to the new covenant. I mean, after all, the 1948 restoration is a nation of secular Jews. Most of the Jews in Israel do not believe in Jesus. A very small minority do. This here is talking about spiritual prosperity, in my humble opinion. Adam Clark states this, I do not ask my reader's pardon for having considered this most beautiful chapter as relating not to the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, and I think what he means is not merely to the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, but to the redemption under the new covenant by Jesus Christ. There is no period of the Jewish history from that time until now. This is 19th century. There is no period of the Jewish history from that time until now to which it can be applied. It must belong to the gospel dispensation. Now, of course, Clark wrote before 1948, and so many people are saying, ah, see there, this is when it was fulfilled. I don't believe that because that's secular people. That's not spiritual converted Jews. That's what we're interested in, seeing the Jews get to be grafted back into the olive tree, back into the Church of Jesus Christ. And finally, the chapter is finished with this statement by Yahweh, then they will know that I am the Lord, that they there is the house of Israel. I guess so. After all their sins and disasters, to see them re-established. I'll tell you one thing that impressed me when I was going through my period of doubt is when I realized that this religion, which had so many miracles in it, in a time of rationalism and skepticism, this religion which had so many bad actors claiming to be Christians, this religion which was scorned in the academic community and by the culture, this religion which was persecuted by the Jews and by the Romans, this religion is not only still around, but is expanding. And then when I realized that, I realized, yeah, God's real, all right. He's true. Then they will know that I am the Lord. No more malicious talk and slander now, because Yahweh couldn't protect his people in 586 when the nation of Judah went down. People saying, oh, what kind of a God let that happen? Remember back in verse 3 of this chapter, chapter 36, I'll read it. Therefore prophesy and say, Yahweh says to Ezekiel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because they ravaged and hounded you from every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations and the object of people's malicious talk and slander. Well, that malicious talk and slander is done away with when God does his mighty work. Ladies and gentlemen, we have finished chapter 36 on a very happy and high note. We're now prepared to go to Ezekiel 37, our next chapter, which I will call the Valley of Dry Bones. This, of course, is a very famous chapter. I hope you stay with me to examine that chapter, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.